Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. I want to offer my words of welcome as well to those of you here with us for the first time, and to say hi to those who couldn't be here in the room but are watching us online. Also want to say congratulations to all of our Texas Tech fans in the room. Making it to the NCAA basketball finals. The only beef that I have with you Texas Tech fans is it Wreck'em or Guns Up? Because you don't get two, right? I mean, any Aggies in the room? Yeah. I only asked because I knew they would do that. It's just Gig'em, right? Just one. It's not Thumbs Up. Anyway, congratulations. Grab your Bible. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a remarkably rich passage of Scripture. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a famous preacher from an earlier generation, suggested that if he was shipwrecked on an island by himself and he could only have access to one chapter of the Bible, the one chapter of the Bible that he would want would be Romans chapter 8. It's a remarkably rich passage of Scripture. You just heard 11 verses read to you. We're actually going to preach through 17 verses this morning, and I'm convinced that we could do like 6-week sermon series from these 17 verses, but I'm going to try to do it in 30 minutes, so this may be a remarkably bad idea. But you are a remarkably bright congregation, so I think you can handle it, all right? Romans chapter 8, and here's what I want to ask you. If you could change one thing about yourself, right? If you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? Think about it for a minute. If you could change one thing about yourself, what would that thing be? Now, I think a lot of times when we ponder a question like that, we may go pretty quickly to external things having to do perhaps with our appearance, right? The size of my waist or the size of my hips or the size of my savings account. So I want to focus the question a little bit more for you and ask it this way. If you could change one thing about your character, what would it be? Like, is there a pattern that characterizes your thought life? Or is there a pattern that characterizes the way that you relate to other people? Is there a pattern of action, of activity in your life that you wish you could change? This morning, I want us to explore together what has to change for that thing to change. Right? If you really want to change that thing in your life, there's some other things that have to change. And this morning, as we explore Romans chapter 8 together, we're going to see the things that the Spirit of God changes in our lives so that change is actually possible. We talked last week about our problem. We said that sometimes our problem is we don't know what our problem is. And if we misunderstand our problem, then we will apply the wrong solution. And what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 is that our problem, the reason that we find ourselves with those areas in our life that we want to change and oftentimes feel powerless to change, our problem is what he calls the flesh. That is this idea, this notion that he uses to talk about the basic human tendency to be turned in upon ourselves. That we're all born with this outlook oriented toward the self, that we pursue our own autonomy, that we pursue our own gratification, we pursue our own desires. We are consumed with ourself, and this is the basic mode of operation for all human beings outside of Jesus. And that even those of us who now have come to faith in Jesus, though we've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin, we still sometimes have a tendency to live according to the flesh. And if we don't understand that that's the nature of our problem, what we will wind up doing is applying the wrong solution and trying to overcome the flesh by means of the flesh. We will try to overcome our struggles, our temptation, our sin, those areas of our life that we want to change by trying really hard, by determining to do better, that we'll battle the flesh by means of the flesh. But we began to look last week at the idea that Paul, after diagnosing our problem, begins to point us to the solution. And the solution that we saw last week in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. that we can't overcome the flesh by means of the flesh. We can only overcome the flesh by means of the Spirit. And now we're going to go on and expand that understanding by looking at these first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8 to see the way Paul develops this idea of the solution to our problem through the change that the Holy Spirit makes possible in our lives. Now, before we actually explore the passage and begin to look at these changes, I just want to make it explicitly clear, because I think Paul makes it explicitly clear. And that is the idea that the agent of change in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. The agent of change in the Christian life, the only way that we change in the Christian life is through the Holy Spirit. That Paul, if you actually look at the rest of the book of Romans, you look back at the first seven chapters, Paul uses the word Spirit five times in the first seven chapters of Romans. If you look at the remainder of the book, chapter 9 through 16, you'll find that Paul uses the word Spirit eight times in the remainder of the book. But here in Romans chapter 8, he uses the word Spirit 21 times. He uses this word more in this chapter than you find it in any other chapter in all the New Testament. Paul is saying the solution to our problem is the Holy Spirit. The agent of change in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And if that thing that you wish you could change is going to change, it is only because the Holy Spirit brings change. And so we're going to see as we move through this passage four changes that the Spirit brings in our lives that make change possible. Look with me at beginning in verse 1. We see in this first paragraph the first change, which is the change of status. The change of status from condemned to free. Read with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul says the first thing that has to change if things are going to change is a change of status from condemned to free. And so he begins this passage with this great exclamation, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One of the most meaningful things about my role as a pastor is that from time to time, people will reach out to me to set up a time to get together with me because they have something that they just need to get off their chest. And I don't mean like about me or about the church, though I have those conversations sometimes. But something that's been eating at them. Something that they feel shame about. Some struggle with sin that they feel like is just owning them, and they need somebody to come and talk to and confess to. And while in our tradition, we don't have the little booth that I climb in and hear confession, sometimes they just need a pastor to listen. And one of the most beautiful, most meaningful things about my role is the opportunity to hear that and then to look them deep in the eyes and just say to them the words of God, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And friends, I don't know what it is in your life that you feel ashamed of. I don't know what pattern it may be in your life that you wish you could change. But hear this. I wish I could take each one of you and look you deep in the eyes and tell you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That when we come to faith in Christ, when we trust in Christ, that we have a change of status. That now there is no condemnation, but there is freedom. That part of the problem for us, though, is sometimes I think we actually struggle to really believe that. That sometimes our problem is not with God forgiving us, our problem is with us forgiving ourselves. Sometimes it's not so much the problem of our sense of God's condemnation of us, it is our sense of self-condemnation. I love what Brendan Manning says in his book, Abba's Child, when he says, we unwittingly project onto God our own attitudes and feelings towards ourselves. But we cannot assume that he feels about us the way that we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves compassionately, intensely, and freely. Friends, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been moved from condemnation to freedom, and that he loves you compassionately, intensely, and freely. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son to set us free, right? That he says, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering for us. Some of your translations right there will just say, for sin. The law was powerless to liberate us from condemnation. All the law could do was condemn us. All the law could do would hold out God's standard and allow us to see the fact that we fall short of it. The law was powerless to save us. The law could only condemn us, but what the law was powerless to do, God did, Paul says, by sending his son to be a sin offering, to take our place, to take our condemnation upon himself, so that we might take his righteousness upon us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took what was ours, our sin, and put it on Jesus, so that he could take what was Jesus, his righteousness, and put it on us. We've had a change of status from condemned to free if we are in Christ Jesus, having trusted him by faith. That's the first change that has to change if anything is going to change, a change of status. But second, we see here a change of mind, a change of mind. Look with me, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You see here that Paul talks about this idea of a change of mind. He uses this word mind multiple times. The mind set on the things of the flesh and the mind set on the things of the Spirit. He describes what happens when our mind is set on the things of the flesh. And it's, self-destruction, misery. The mindset on the flesh leads to self-destruction and misery. The mindset on the things of the Spirit, he says, lead to life and peace. Now, let me just present those options to you. Which one sounds more appealing? Self-destruction and misery or life and peace? Well, let me see a show of hands. How many of you would choose self-destruction and misery? How about life and peace? Yes, and yet, why is it that we continue to choose self-destruction and misery? We have our students in the room with us this morning. This is always one of my favorite passages to make reference to with students in the room. There's a proverb that says, as the dog returns to its vomit, so the fool returns to his sin. We used to have this dog, this border collie named Lucy. Kim and I got Lucy before we ever had kids. So Lucy was kind of like our first kid. And I remember when we were reading about getting a border collie, now one of the things that they said is like, this is your great, you know, jogging partner. And we're like, yeah, that'll be great. And except, you know, at that point we'd never jogged, but we thought this would be a good idea. Lucy had all this energy and it was hard sometimes to keep her inside, keep her adjusted to our lifestyle. But one of the things about Lucy is that she loved banana peels. That if you left a banana peel in the trash can, she would manage to find it. She would manage to retrieve it and she would manage to consume it. The only problem is she couldn't actually digest the banana peel. And so inevitably, when she had the banana peel, then the banana peel now is all over the floor. But you know what's coming next, don't you? She'd go back to the banana peel. The proverb says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool returns to his sin. Friends, it's foolish of us to choose self-destruction and misery, and yet we go back to it again and again and again. And I think part of that is because what's feeding our minds? What's filling our minds? Experts suggest that there are that the average person has between 16,000 and 60,000 thoughts every day. Right? You experience between 16,000 and 60,000 thoughts every day. Now, when I first heard those numbers, I thought that's a really big gap between 16,000 and 60,000. Apparently, some of us just don't think as much as others of us do. Maybe the difference is the difference between men and women. I don't know. Between 16,000 and 60,000 thoughts every day. And the question is, what's occupying your thoughts? What are those thoughts focused in on? Are your thoughts focused on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? Self-destruction and misery, or life and peace? You see, I think oftentimes our sinful actions actually begin by our nurturing sinful thoughts. That very rarely will a person act out in a way that's inappropriate sexually if they haven't actually first been dwelling on lustful thoughts. Very rarely will a person act in a way that's characterized by greed if they're not first dwelling upon covetous and greedy thoughts. C.S. Lewis has famously said, a man who looks upon ham and eggs and lusts has already committed breakfast in his heart. That oftentimes sin in our lives begins with our minds. And so the question is, what's occupying your mind? What are you filling those 16 to 60,000 thoughts with every day? Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes about our thought life. And he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We need to fill our minds with things that are good, things that are noble, things that are true, things that are praiseworthy, things that are excellent. Now, Paul has in mind here far more than just the scriptures, but it can't be less than the scriptures. Friends, you cannot live a full life with a closed Bible. You can't live a free life with a closed Bible. You can't live an abundant life with a closed Bible. You can't change whatever it is that you want to change in your life with a closed Bible. Christian spirituality is a spirituality of word and spirit. The two belong together. It can't be word without spirit, as some of us have been prone toward, and it can't be spirit without word. That we need God's word and God's spirit at work within us to to live that full, free, abundant life, to experience the kind of change that God wants to work in our lives, to have our mind focused on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit changes our status. Second, the Spirit involves a change of our mind. The third change that I think we see in this passage, a change of status, a change of mind, and the third one is a change of power. Look with me at this next little chunk beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. The converse is also true. If anyone has Christ, belongs to Christ, they have the Spirit of Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, this section began with Paul distinguishing. He says, you're not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. Literally, it just says in the flesh, in the Spirit. But the idea that Paul is trying to convey here is two different authorities, two different dominions, two different powers. And those who stand outside of Christ are under the dominion, under the authority, under the power of the flesh. Those who are in Christ are now under the dominion, under the authority, under the power of the Spirit. And yet what Paul makes very clear in this whole section is that we who are in the Spirit can easily live as though we are in the flesh, when we allow the flesh to have its way in our lives. But the solution, as we've said, is not to try harder to fight the flesh, but to allow the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. A change of power from the power of the flesh to the power of the Spirit. As we talked about last week, that simple little prayer, Spirit, be my strength. The psalmist writes over and over and over again, the Lord is my strength. We can't fight the flesh by means of the flesh. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to take special note that this is a very real power. Did you catch what he said twice in that? He makes reference to the idea that it's by the power of the Spirit that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the Spirit's power that brought Jesus back to life. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus, then that same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is alive and well inside of you. The idea is just to allow the Spirit to exercise his power in you. Spirit, be my strength. To plug into a different source of power. And Paul says here, if we do that, then by the Spirit, we can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, once again, we have to be really clear. Paul will have nothing of this idea that the problem with us is our body. So when he says misdeeds of the body, he's not saying my body made me do it. The body is the problem. What he's saying essentially is that when we sin in our bodies. It's through our bodies that we express sin. But Paul here is saying that by the power of the Spirit, you can put to death your sin. Whatever it is that you want to change, if you could change anything about your character, God doesn't want you to coddle it. God wants you to kill it. And the problem for many of us is we've become very accustomed to coddling our sin when God wants us to kill it. But the only way that we can kill that sin is through the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to do what only he can do, a different source of power. If things are going to change, some things have to change. And the first thing that has to change is a change of status. The second thing that has to change is a change of mind. The third thing that has to change is a change of power. And then finally, the thing that has to change is a change of relationship. Look with me at these last few verses. Verse 14. Paul writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Did you notice in here all of the relational terms, all the family terms that Paul uses? He says we're children of God. He talks about our adoption to sonship. He says that we're God's children, that we're heirs of God, that we're co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit changes our relationship from enemy to child. Friends, if you are in Christ, the truest thing about you is that you are a beloved child of God. The truest thing about you is not your past. The truest thing about you is not your shame. The truest thing about you is not your sin. The truest thing about you is not your failure. The truest thing about you is that you are a beloved child of God. As Henry Nouwen puts it, being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. You, my friend, are a beloved child of God. Paul says that we're the heirs of God, that we're co-heirs with Christ, that we have this glorious future, this glorious inheritance that is ours because we are beloved children. But we also have an access that's now made possible for us to the King of the universe through the Holy Spirit, by which we cry, Abba, Father. This little word Abba is the Aramaic word that stands behind the Greek word pater that you'll find other places that are used. But this word Abba would have been the word that a baby in that ancient culture would have first spoken. The very first words often of a child in our culture, the very first words are often dada. My wife is convinced that the first words spoken by my oldest were Diet Coke, but anyway, the first word often in a child in our culture is dada. In this ancient Near Eastern culture, the first word spoken would be Abba, Father, a word that connotes tenderness, intimacy, security. And God wants you to know him in that way. He wants you to know and experience his tenderness towards you. He wants you to experience intimacy with him. He wants you to know that with him, you are secure. Now, I realize that in a room this size, there are some for whom the idea of God as Abba is difficult. Difficult because perhaps you never had an earthly father with whom you felt that tenderness, with whom you were close, or with whom you felt safe. But I believe with all my heart that God wants to redeem the idea of father in your life by you learning to experience from him that kind of tenderness, that kind of intimacy, that kind of security, that we would learn to turn to God and cry out, Abba, Father. All of us have times in our lives where we experience anxiety, times in our lives where we feel that pressure as though something is pushing in on our chest. We just find ourselves overwhelmed by whatever circumstances we might be in. And for years, I've had a simple little spiritual practice that when I find myself in those moments of anxiety, I have a simple little breath prayer that I pray. With the rhythm of my breathing, I simply pray, Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Friends, if that thing in your life is going to change, it's not going to change because you try really hard. It's going to change as you continue to know the tenderness and intimacy and security of that relationship with your Abba. So if that thing is going to change, some things have got to change. And the things that have to change are, first, a change of status. From condemned to free. The second, a change of mind. From hostile to submissive. A change of power. From the power of the flesh to the power of the spirit. A change of relationship. From enemy to beloved child. So the questions then for you to ponder this morning is, first, what's your status? What's your status? Have you ever come into that place where you have trusted in Christ for the very first time, that you have embraced the idea that Jesus came and took your condemnation upon himself, that your sin separated you from God and there was nothing that you could do to rescue yourself? But what the law was powerless to do, Paul says, God did by sending his son to be a sin offering for you, to take your condemnation upon himself so that you might go free. What's your status this morning? Second, where's your mind? What have been the things that have been occupying your 16 to 60,000 thoughts every day? Is your mind focused on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? Are you filling your mind with the truth of God's word? Because you won't experience a full and free and abundant life. You won't experience change with a closed Bible. Where's your mind? Third, what's your power? Are you attempting to fight the flesh by means of the flesh? Are you trying really hard instead of allowing the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do? Are you plugged into the Holy Spirit as the source of your power so that by his power you can put to death your sin? And finally, how's your relationship? Are you continuing to pursue that tender, intimate, secure relationship with your Heavenly Father? Crying out to him, Abba, I belong to you. If that thing in your life is going to change, some things have got to change. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this glorious truth, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's in the room that has heard the voice of shame shouting at them, that they are unlovely and unlovable. Shame shouting at them, feeding their sense of self-condemnation. Lord, would you set them free by allowing them to hear louder the shout of your word? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, if there are people here in the room who have never experienced that change of status for the very first time, having surrendered their lives to you, having embraced Christ by faith, trusting in him and what he has done on their behalf, today, Lord, I pray that they might sense your spirit drawing them to you. And they might simply say, Jesus, I believe. I trust in what you have done on my behalf, that you took my condemnation so that I could go free. Thank you. I receive it today. And Father, for all of us here who have those things in our lives that we wish we could change and that we know that you wish were changed. Pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to put to death, to kill the sin in our lives, and to walk in that tender, intimate, secure relationship with you, our Abba. And we thank you that all of this is possible for us because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. And every single week we come to this table to be reminded of that. To be reminded that we couldn't save ourselves, but that Jesus came to rescue us. And one of the reasons that I love coming to the communion table every single week is it keeps me honest. It keeps me focused as a preacher. Because the first application, the first response to every sermon that I preach ought to be to come and remember, to come and partake of these elements that remind us of Christ's love for us and sacrifice on our behalf. So this morning, the ushers are gonna release you one row at a time to come past these elements, to take the wafer, to dip it in the cup. If you can't make it up and down the steps, just slip up your hand and there'll be people that are watching for you to bring you the elements right there where you're seated. You may wanna come and spend some time here praying at the front. Maybe there's just some things that God is stirring in you that you need to do business with him about this morning. And maybe you need to share that with somebody who can pray for you. Or maybe you want to hear more about what it means to trust in Christ, to have that change of status for the very first time. There'll be people here with blue candles who are watching for you, waiting for you to come. Maybe there's that thing you want to change that you need to name before God this morning. We have the black cloth that's been here throughout Lent with the black markers that just allow you to name that thing before God and ask him to do a work in you, helping you to kill it in your life. Paul writes about this table saying that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus, until he comes again. Let's partake together this morning with hearts that are filled with gratitude.